sing their songs, and the angels in their chorus sing along. As I was thinking about the theme of the message, the theme of the opening this morning, the greatness of God, we certainly see that when we look at creation, don't we? And we're reminded how great God is in providing even for the birds of the air. And this picture reminded me of you this morning, all on our treetop singing our songs this morning and enjoying these wonderful songs that Jeff and the team have brought us. And Happy New Year to each one of you. The thought that I had this morning was to consider the greatness of God. And as we consider him in creation, even looking at how God looks after the birds and all of the creation that he has made, it reminds me of a verse about the Lord Jesus and how, as the great I Am who came to earth, he said these words, that the foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man does not have anywhere to lay his head. It seems quite a contradiction for the one that left the ivory palaces to come down to this world and really not have a place that he could call home, as we would. And so this morning I would like to ask you a question. And it's a question we often hear asked of a lot of people. And it's, who do you think that Jesus is? And in fact, there have been some interesting polls that have been taken, and Gallup polls have been the most famous of these. And when they did a survey of a group of people, I think it was a national survey in the United States, to ask general questions like this, the answers that they got were interesting. About 70% of people responded to this question by saying that he was just not another man. That was one response. 40% stated that he was God among men. And about 25% felt that he was human, but divinely called. And a few stated that he displayed the attributes of divinity, although he wasn't God, and he showed the best of humanity. And about 80% of people at that time considered themselves to be Christians as they answered this poll. However, the question is really answered best by the scriptures, because the Bible has the real answer. And who do men say that I am? The Lord Jesus took a poll himself. It was a very exclusive audience, his disciples. And they answered this way as Peter responded, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." You know, people have different ideas of who he is. But as we launch out in 2018, let's keep foremost in our headlights that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And in thinking about that this morning, I'd like to read with you together from the Gospel of Matthew. And if you have your Bible, you can follow along, or I've got it printed up here so that we can read it together. New King James Version, Matthew chapter 12. And Matthew is the Gospel of the King, written with a focus to a Jewish audience. And so we see Old Testament scriptures referenced as we do here this morning. And so let's read together from Matthew chapter 12. "At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.' But he said to them, 'Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." In context, Matthew's gospel is unraveling the king as he proceeds from his birth to the cross and then to his resurrection. And in Matthew chapter 10, it's always good to look back and get context. The Lord called out the 12 disciples. And so we see his ministry initially focusing on those 12 men that he would then commission to go out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he was preparing them for that ministry. And when we get to chapter 11, the Lord is continuing to teach the disciples, and he ends chapter 11 as he writes this gospel, Matthew, with these words, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And so that's the concept that we see behind these verses in chapter 12. The Lord said, "My yoke is easy, and my burden is light." The Lord Jesus was having lunch with the disciples this day, and it was time for a spiritual lesson. The Lord took advantage of the natural environments that he was in and taught from those environments. And so he was in the grain fields, It was time for lunch, and he was going to teach them a lesson. But it wasn't just for their benefit, because they encountered the Pharisees, who were a very religious group of people, and they immediately sensed there was a violation, and you know, all the sirens and the bells were ringing, and they said, "Foul, you can't do that. You can't do that." And it was because of the condition of their heart that they were not looking at who this was and what he was trying to teach them. All they could do was see black and white. They didn't have any sense of the morality of the law. They just saw the legality of the law. And we see that the Lord Jesus proclaimed himself in these verses as the one who was greater than the temple and as the one who was the Lord of the Sabbath, which were fantastic claims to make in the ears of these Pharisees, and especially for his disciples to learn the lessons. And so the Lord Jesus said that he was greater than a building, in essence, much greater. And even though it was a holy building, a holy place, and it was a holy day, he said, "I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I am greater than the temple." Because the one who has it all and the one who made it all is greater than anything that has been built or made. So he quoted the proper requirement of the law. And he quotes the book of Samuel, actually, in this passage, about when King David and his men were hungry. And they approached the high priest and they said to him, "Do you have any food?" And he said, "Well, we just have holy bread here." And David said, "Well, we're kind of hungry. We'd like to eat." And after a few questions, he fed them. It was bread, after all. You know, when we make more of the symbol than we should, or more of the item than we should, we forget the purpose of it. We create a whole set of problems, which is what the Pharisees had done. And he pointed out to them that man was made to eat. It wasn't the day that regulated, it was the purposes that God had for him. And so he was demonstrating by these actions how he had authority to do what he did. And it was actually the authority of Scripture. In fact, if you go back to that passage in 1 Samuel 21, David asked for a sword. And guess whose sword was there? It was the sword of Goliath. And David had taken that sword rightfully in battle and gave the credit to the Lord. He said, "The battle is the Lord's," and then he took the sword after he took the head. They placed it there, not knowing that one day David would need the sword. God places things in our lives sometimes that we have no idea why he does them, but there's a purpose for them. And David got the sword, and where did he go off to next? The famous cave of Adullam. But it's interesting that while David was doing that, there was an enemy that was watching him. His name was Doeg, and he was from Edom. And later we read of the heinous crime that Doeg did in massacring over 80 of the priests under the authority of the wicked King Saul. And we see that wickedness isn't new in our Bibles, as these Pharisees were plotting and conspiring of how to get rid of somebody who could do what the Lord Jesus was going to do next. So let's continue our reading in verse 19. So when he departed from those grain fields, he went into their synagogue. Talked about the temple, now he's in the heat of it, in their synagogue, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" Well, they were eating bread on the Sabbath, and now he's saying, "Well, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" They talk about baiting the hook and wanting to see how the Lord Jesus would respond so they could catch him and convict him of a crime. So they said that they might accuse him. The Lord said to them, "What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value, then, is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. And the Pharisees went out, and they didn't thank God, did they? They plotted against him how they might accuse him. We don't realize the extent that a hard heart is capable of. They had just witnessed a miracle. A withered hand, I would take it, is a hand that is not functioning properly. It's smaller in size. It doesn't do what it's supposed to do. I met a man in November. I was in Cuba for a little what I call spiritual vitamin C encouragement trip, visiting some of the Christians, and I got a little encouragement too, and a little vitamin C. And the The man that I'd met, his name was Enrique. And he, as a young boy, had a brain infection, and it left him compromised in his development on the right side of his body. He had a withered hand and a withered leg. He was now an adult and married, and every morning at 5 o'clock, he would get on his bicycle and ride down a bumpy road about 4 miles to the hospital where he worked. And we had the privilege of visiting Enrique and his wife, Maribel, and we sang with them for an hour from the hymn book in Spanish. It was quite a wonderful time. And that man had a joy in his life. And he said, "The Lord has sustained me and helped me and is helping me every day." I can't imagine anything more difficult than a one-legged bicycle rider. But that's what he was. He had no use of that one side of his body. It was withered. And this man in our chapter is withered. He is the one that was incapable of doing what all of us take for granted, a normal use of his hand. The Lord miraculously healed him. Their response was the opposite of what we would expect. What would your response be to such a miracle? Well, when Jesus knew this, verse 15, he withdrew from there. And great multitudes followed him. The small group in the synagogue, some of them stayed behind, but the multitudes followed him. And he healed them all. Talk about the climax of a story. This verse amazes me. You know, we would love it, of course, if the Lord Jesus was physically here on earth and reproducing his healing power. The hospitals would be empty. He healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled. In Matthew's gospel, it's often, "It is written that it might be fulfilled." Because it is proof to a Jewish mind that this is the Messiah King who came. And yet, what does he quote? He quotes from Isaiah the prophet, a servant portion of the scripture from Isaiah 42. "Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets." And I love these words, "A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust." And thank God this morning, we as the Gentiles have had our eyes opened, our hearts opened, our understanding open to this great servant of God, the Son of God, who came to save us. You know, when we think of the concept of a bruised reed, it's a reed that is in the ground and is kind of crushed a bit and just kind of leaning over and just about ready to fall. And the Lord Jesus doesn't do that to us when we're in that condition, when we feel crushed and bruised. He takes that bruised reed and he holds it straight. And you know, the purpose of a reed, if you put a few holes in it, you can make music. That's what the Lord has done for me and what he's done for many of you. He's taken a bruised, crushed sinner of the Gentiles and he's put music in my life. The joy of the Lord is my strength. And he's taken smoking flax, just about ready to be snuffed out. There's just a little bit of color there. It's just smoking a little bit. And does he snuff it out? Does he take that little bit of strength that we have left? He fans it, brings back a fire to give us light, to give us warmth. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the kind of Savior that we have this morning. And we can say, how great is our God. This servant passage is just amazing. And as we think of God's servants who've gone out to proclaim the gospel to the four corners of the world, I was reading a little story about Mary Slessor, missionary in Africa. And people were amazed that they saw her as a weak woman able to mold savage chiefs to her will. And one of the chiefs explained it this way: "You have evidently forgotten to take into account the woman's God." The world has forgotten to take into account who our God is. He is great. And the Lord Jesus came as the servant of God. They didn't like this miracle. They didn't like that he healed them because he told them the truth of their condition and the truth of who he was. It's interesting, as we go through, we come to a passage where the Lord Jesus met a man in Matthew's gospel. I'm not going to put it up for you, but I'm just going to comment on it. They brought to him a man who was demon-possessed, blind, and mute. Talk about problems. He had a triple blindness. He needed a triple bypass. That's what he needed. He couldn't see and he couldn't talk. He was possessed by a demon and he was spiritually dead and spiritually blind. He needed a doctor, 911 stat. The Lord Jesus healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. A notable miracle again. A notable miracle. And the question they asked in this passage is, could this be the Son of David? Is this the one we've been waiting for? Yes. Okay. Yes. That's the answer. And the response of the hard-hearted Pharisees was this: he casts out demons by the power of Beelzebub. And so these verses now make sense. Because the Lord Jesus commented on this and saying, a house divided against itself cannot stand. How can I cast out demons by the power of the devil? It's inconsistent. So he explains that this is a little bit of a problem passage for some people. It has been for me as well. Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. We call this the unpardonable sin. A lot of people have called a lot of things unpardonable sins, but this is the only one that I know of. And it could only happen on that day that it happened. And it was to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, to speak against the Holy Spirit, and accusing Jesus of casting out demons by the power of the devil instead of by the Spirit of God and the power of God. So if you're here this morning and you think you've committed an unpardonable sin, the Bible says you had to live in that day to do this. Because today is a day of grace. And today, every sin can be washed white as snow by the blood of Jesus. And that's something we can rejoice in, that the King of Kings casts out demons and disease and sin by his precious blood and by his power. He said, he who's not with me is against me. So if you're with him, you're for him, you belong to him. It's proof. I just wanted to put that little bit in there because it's a bit of a confusing passage. We're going on to Matthew chapter 12 again. Carrying on, the teacher, you notice how they do that? Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Now, I don't know what you would call what they've seen to date. They saw the withered hand healed, he healed them all, he cast out the demon, healed the blind man, the mute man, and they said, yeah, but we want a sign. Well, thankfully, God has written all this down in his word, so we can go back and check it out. This is part of Matthew's logic in explaining the gospel, like he has the life of Christ, as he shows them signs. Right? In John's gospel, he shows them even more signs. And these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you would have life in his name. That's the reason they're here, not so that it's entertaining, but so that it would enlighten us and give us life so that we could live for him as a child of God. So he says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. They weren't expecting that one. Most people aren't. Because the story of Jonah is an important story in our Old Testament. And the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. So there are four things in this passage. He's already talked about his greatness. He is greater than the temple. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. He's greater than the prophet Jonah, and he's greater than King Solomon. And the Lord has said that he is greater than disease and the devil, and he has demonstrated that by his healing miracles. The Lord Jesus is the greatest person that ever lived. The Lord Jesus did what Jonah didn't do. Jonah reluctantly went for a swim, and when he finally got out from his 3-day residence in the belly of a fish, He went to Nineveh and reluctantly preached a message, and the city repented. The Lord Jesus came into the world, and his message of repentance goes beyond a city and a country. It's the whole world, because God so loved that world that he gave his son for that world, that whoever believes in him would not perish. And so the Lord Jesus came to demonstrate his greatness, and he did that by demonstrating his humility as a servant. If you want to be great, you need to be a servant. The 19th century concept of a great man was called the great man theory. And so philosophers had to get their two cents in. They didn't want to follow the scriptures. And although many of them were raised in Christian homes, Thomas Carlyle being one of them, who was a believer apparently at one point in his life and then became a deist, which is not really a believer in the Lord Jesus. And he said this, that great men are those that are highly influential individuals who either personally or charismatically or intelligently or wisely or politically use their power in a way to have a decisive historical impact. It takes a philosopher to complicate things. The history of the world is a biography of great men. Not always great things, but great men. And yet the things that we notice are the things that are left behind, not necessarily what people have said. And it's profitable to study great men, and it's nothing more profitable than to study the Lord Jesus. National Geographic, December 2017, and that was the great man theory. National Geographic, December 2017, this is the cover. Seems every year somebody's got Jesus on the cover of a magazine, at Christmas especially, or there's one of the media groups like CNN or one of the others does a series of stories because it attracts a Christian audience or a God-fearing audience. And the real Jesus, what does archaeology tell us about him? Searching for the real Jesus, what does archaeology tell us about him? And so there's an article that's several pages long, and it's mostly churches and relics and things in the Holy Land, as they call it. And it's about trying to find out who the real Jesus is. This book is where we find the answers. This is where we find out who the real Jesus is. And it's by putting it into a practical, living it out experience that we see who the real Jesus is working in us and through us as believers. The greatest man in history was Jesus. They've done polls of who the top 100 are, and actually Michael Jackson in one of them was ahead of Jesus in the poll, so we can't really go by these polls, you know, with any great credibility, but Jesus had no servants, but they called him master. He had no degree, but they called him teacher. He had no medicine, they called him healer. He won no military battles, yet he conquered the world. He committed no crime, yet they crucified him in our place. He was born of a peasant in a lonely town, yet they call him King of Kings. And we can say, great is our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, we just passed the Christmas season, and this is a passage that we often read, and I had to look at it twice because it popped out. The angel said to Mary, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great." End of sentence. He will be great. I miss that sometimes in my reading because it jumps out when you really think about it, that he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David and will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. He was prophesied to be great, and he is great because that's his person. That's who he is. Shakespeare even had a thing to say about greatness. Some are born great, some achieve greatness, and some have greatness thrust upon them. Men have tried to come to this understanding of greatness over the centuries, of who is great and what is greatness. And so there are two different ways to measure greatness. The world's way is this. It's what you possess, in other words, what you're worth, how strong you are, how powerful, and how smart you are. And those are sort of the three ways that the world assesses greatness. If you have a lot of money, you must be a great person. If you control corporations or countries, you must be a great person. And of course, you know, people like Einstein automatically go into this category of greatness because of what he was able to come up with in this mind that God gave him and not something he acquired on his own. He developed it, like we all do. But all these things, the possessions and the power and the minds, are all things that God has given us. But God's view of greatness is different. It's this. It's sacrifice, it's service, and self-denial. The Lord said, if you want to follow me, then you take up your cross and you follow me. That's what you do. You have to deny yourself. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus did. He denied himself of what his deity entitled him to. He had it all, but he was here as a man, and hence the great mystery. Why Jesus' life matters? Because of this reason. Do you know anybody else who's God and man? A lot of people think they are. He's the only one that was and the only one that is. There's a story of his solitary life. I just want to read it to you. It's worth listening to on a day like this as we start the new year. He was born into poverty, living in an obscure village. He didn't go to high school or college. He never visited a large city. In fact, he never traveled more than 200 miles from the place where he was born. He was only 33 years old when the tide of public opinion turned against him, prompting even his closest friends to abandon him. He was then turned over to his enemies and was nailed to a wooden cross between two criminals. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for his clothing, the only property he had on earth. After he died, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of an acquaintance. Yet almost 2,000 years have come and gone, and today he's arguably the central figure of the human race. Why? Well, it begins with his life. All that was said about him wouldn't have mattered if he didn't come. And so because of who he was, how he lived, and what he taught, we have been given the truth that God, Emmanuel, was with us, and he still is. And he lived a perfect life. No one else could make that claim. And he taught us the truth. This world has given us so many lies and deceptions, and it's changed the way people think and live. The only one that taught us how to live right and think right was the one who came from heaven, the Lord Jesus. And why his life matters is so important for people today to make a decision about choosing him. Because when you choose him, you choose life. When you don't choose him, you choose death. It's that simple. And yet the Lord Jesus died for all and for all time in our place. That's the simple essence of the gospel. He took my place, he took your place. Through his death, we now can have a relationship that God has made possible to have it restored from what was lost in the garden. And then thirdly, his resurrection matters, because without Easter, Christmas doesn't matter at all. Because he died on that cross, and he's given us the ability to trust him now and forever, and experience his power for life. You know, in our little two-minute video clip, you will be guaranteed an abundant life. Isn't that nice to think about? A meaningful life. We won't be remembered 50 years or 100 years from now. The odds of any of us being remembered at all, except by God, are zero, basically. So what does it matter what people think about us? What matters is what God thinks about us. That's what matters. The disciples, of course, were still learning. When we move on in Matthew's gospel, we come to this passage with this question. Okay, then, who's the greatest? No. The Lord said at that time they came and said, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them and said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted to become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That's a big word. The Lord Jesus humbled himself. He wants us to humble ourselves. God resists the proud. But what does he do? He gives grace to the humble. We need his grace so badly, because everything that's in us wants to say, look at me. Look at me. We wouldn't do that, of course. But that's what pride does. And I remember listening to a message years ago, and the preacher was, you know, very exact, and he said, be careful of pride of race, pride of face, and pride of place. I had to think about those for a little while. And I thought, you know, those are good things. You know, they all kind of fit together. They all sound good. And then I said, and if it wasn't for grace, we'd be suckers to those first three. Because of the grace of God, it helps us from being proud and foolish. God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. You know, the Lord Jesus is so great that we think of him as the one who is greater than all creation. After all, isn't the creator, greater than what he has created? Of course he is. Colossians says that he is supreme in everything. In Ephesians, we see that he has appointed him to be head over the church, head over everything in the church. He has that place. And so he's greater than all creation, and he has created for us, but the scripture says it was created for him, for his good pleasure. We just get to tag along for the ride. Isn't that amazing? He's greater than Abraham as we look at the portions of scripture that would remind us of that in John chapter 7 and 8. And Abraham was considered by the Jews to be their great father. But God wants to be our father. See, that was the problem with religion. It's father this and father that. But God wants to be our father. For unto us a child is given, and his name shall be called the Father of Eternity. It's one of the titles that we have. And the Lord said, before Abraham was, I existed. I am, he said. Greater than Jacob. You know, one day the Lord Jesus said, I must needs go through Samaria. And there was a woman at the well, and he knew all about her. And she said, are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well that we're pulling a bucket of water out of? And he said, the water that I give you will spring up into everlasting life. Have a drink of that, okay? You'll never want the other one again. Of course he's greater than Jacob. Greater than the patriarchs. Greater than the prophets. You could say a greater than Moses is here. Moses was the great redeemer and prophet of God. He led millions out into the wilderness. They wandered for a little while. But they eventually got to where they were supposed to go. But it was because Moses was in the presence of God, interceding, and he was leading them out. But the Lord Jesus is a greater redeemer. Because Moses only redeemed a few million. The Lord Jesus can redeem the whole world. The whole world. A greater king. I love this. The Jews were always talking about being the son of David and King David. And David, of course, was revered as the one who would receive the throne. Abraham, of course, had title to the land and the promises of God, and David was given a portion. And yet greater than David. Why? Because although the Lord Jesus is the root of David, he's also the Lord of David. We read of that discourse in Matthew chapter 22, a few chapters down. And also King Solomon, greater than King Solomon. If you were to access Solomon's bank account at today's currency, it would make Gates and Buffett look like paupers. He was wealthy. And how did he get his wealth? God gave it to him. Solomon asked for wisdom. God said, you can have that, and the bonus plan is you get power and money too. The greatest king. And yet the Lord Jesus said, a greater than Solomon is here. Greater than the Sabbath and the temple and Jonah and Solomon. We've covered those already in our reading. And greater name than any other. The apostles went out, and they knew they were on a mission to proclaim a living Savior to the world. And in Acts chapter 4, we read those words, there's salvation in no other name, because there is no other name given to us under heaven by which we must be saved. It's mandatory. If you want to experience eternal life, you must be saved. And the only way to do that is to put your trust into the hands of the Lord Jesus, the one that died on a cross for your sins and mine. And God has given him a name that is above every name. Because every knee is going to bow in heaven, on the earth, under the earth, and confess that he is Lord. The great Lord God on the earth. A wonderful proclamation. And so he is the greatest gift that mankind has received. Joe mentioned earlier, quoting Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, it's a gift beyond gifts. Not what wages give us from sin, that's death. It's eternal life in a person. And in 2 Corinthians, we say together with the apostle, thanks be unto God for his indescribable, unspeakable gift, the gift of his son. And so he is great, and we say praise the Lord and hallelujah. When the first missionaries went to Japan years ago, they taught them to read like we do today with people that come in that are immigrants. They taught them English as a second language using a Bible. And so one Japanese student began reading the Gospel of John. And after he'd read it, he got extremely agitated. And he said, "Who is this man that I've been reading about, Jesus? You call him a man, but he must be God." That's the conclusion that you come to after you read God's word, that he must be God. And so I'll close with these few thoughts, that he is the head, the preeminent one in the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things, that's the big word, in all things he might have the preeminence. This quote are the last words I'm going to say today, quoted by a scientist. He was Michael Faraday, credited with discovering electricity. He had 97 accreditations for his work in science. And he said, "This is my greatest discovery." And this is what I recommend that we do as we start this year, to bow before him who is Lord of all. As the team comes up, let's pray. Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus this morning, who is above all, over all, through all, and today he wants to be in us all. May that be our portion, that we leave here today with that knowledge that he is my Lord and my Savior, and that we bow to him above all others. And so help us to make this year a truly great year in our lives by crowning him the Lord of our lives. And may it give him glory by watching us submit with humility to his claim as our King and our Lord. And we ask your help to do this today, for we ask it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.